and next day to throw the cargo overboard. And the third day they cast out with their own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. As they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you.' So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we shall have to run on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they sounded and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they sounded again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And my text is the Living Bible paraphrase of verse 22. These words: "Cheer up, even though the ship will go down, not one of us will lose our lives." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Paul was not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was a citizen of Rome. And when charges were made against him, he exercised the prerogative of every Roman citizen. He appealed his case to Caesar. And so he was on the way to Rome at last. It was winter. And the winter in that region of the world, one did not venture out to sea. The winter storms were fierce. And Paul cautioned the captain of the vessel that they should not set sail during the winter. But he did not listen. And the narrative that unfolds in chapter 27 of the book of Acts tells the story. The winds were against us. There were several days of rough sailing. The weather changed abruptly. We lowered the topsails and were thus driven before the wind. A terrible storm raged unabated for many days. And then it became evident that the boat was going to go under, in fact. And so they threw out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. The picture is clearly in focus. It was a bad time of year for sailing, and from the beginning of that voyage, they were in trouble. If you will study the 27th chapter of the book of Acts carefully, you will see that through it all, that Paul was very active on that boat. He gave advice even though it was not taken. He encouraged the crew when they were down. He set a good example of courage and faith. And in the end of it all, he said to them, "Cheer up, though the ship will go down, not one of us will lose our lives." All these things we are clinging to on this boat will be lost, but we will still have the most precious thing of them all. We will be alive. I love that encouraging word, for it is a word of hope for all of us when the storms of life break about us, and they will come. They will come swiftly and unexpectedly with all of their fury when we least expect them. And they will leave wreckage behind in your life and in mine. wreckage that we must sort through, pieces that we must pick up and try to put together again, answers that we must grope to find, to discover or discern some meaning in this storm that has hit us if we can. We never know what the day will bring. As I speak now, there are two infants in this congregation that are critically ill. The Bartels and the Wards have babies that are quite ill, and we want to remember them in our prayers. They were anticipating their baby's arrival, and all is not well. Instead of joy, there is trauma. Instead of celebration, there is anxiety and worry and fear. One never knows when the storms will come. So the essential question before us can be simply stated: how shall we handle life's storms and life's misfortunes? Well, I must say to you at the outset that I do not have all of the answers to that question. I do have some insights that have been helpful to me in my own faith journey that perhaps will be helpful to you. What do we do when the storms of life crash down around us? Well, the first thing we do is the best we can. It is all anyone can do, the best we can. If you see the storm coming, take precaution, prevent it if you can. Read chapter 27. Of the book of Acts. Paul did the best he could. He urged the persons in charge of the vessel not to sail. It was not a good time of year. As the dangers mounted on the trip, they lashed things down with ropes. They sailed close to the shore. They threw things overboard. They lowered the sails. They did all that they could in that furious weather to prevent damage and loss. They did the best they could. Reality is that any day that dawns in your life and mine can be a day that will call forth the heroic in your own life. We never know what the day will bring. It was a July day. The corn was growing. A DC-9 was coming in with 300 passengers. And some unbelievable things happened to that DC-10. Some unbelievable things happened to that plane, and heroic efforts by the crew brought that plane within just a short distance of the airport at Sioux City, Iowa. There was a horrendous crash, and miraculously, many lives were saved. It hit the runway at 200 miles per hour in an Iowa cornfield. It was a day for heroics in Sioux City, Iowa. The crew members had kept the plane flying. No one really knows how they made it stay in the air so long to get so close, and they almost made it. The people of Sioux City were heroes. In less than 15 minutes' notice, more than 100 disaster workers were mobilized and at the airport when the plane hit the ground. A physician was aloft in a helicopter waiting to be carried to the site of the impact immediately. Citizens of that community lined up before the blood banks to give blood. Homes were opened to take people in. It was a day for heroics. Any day can call that forth in any of our lives. In one section of the plane, there was a mother with three children. She escaped from the wreckage with two of her children. The third was missing. She immediately returned to the fiery inferno that was the plane. She died of asphyxiation along with her third child, while together they struggled with the seatbelt that would not release. It was a day for heroics. A man wandering around in that cornfield encountered a mother who was in hysteria. She could not locate her baby. He went back into the plane and found the baby. Again and again, when the storms of life come, we see the human spirit of the heroic that God put in us all rise to the challenge of it. I see it every day. A mother of a beautiful child finds the courage to begin again after her husband has been unfaithful and divorces her and leaves her and their child. Parents who maintain a constant vigilance and keep the faith as their daughter struggles with leukemia. That heroic spirit emerges. I visited with a man in his 40s. Unless there is a miracle, he has a terminal illness. And I talked with him this week and held his hand and we prayed together. He had no concern for himself, but we talked a long while about his daughter. And his chief concern was whether she would be able to go to college. I promised him she would be. And I meant it. An elderly couple keeping on, when the weight of infirmity slows their step and dims their eye and hearing is not so good, and the only family they have is this family of faith. Any given day can be a day for heroics in your life and mine. For the storms of life come and they challenge everything we are. And we can do initially just the best we can. But then secondly, we can practice the faith we profess. It was about midnight in the 14th night of the fierce storm, driven to and fro by the winds, tossed by the rolling waves with no let up in 120 feet of water. They sounded and noted that the water was now 90 feet deep. The sailors feared that they would be driven ashore and dashed on the rocks, so they practiced the faith. They threw out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. You know the implications of that? They were just holding on. Holding on. Sometimes that's all you can do when you practice your faith. Just hold on. I read a play, an old play by Mr. Irvine. It was entitled The Ship. One of the characters in that play, Mrs. Thurlow, said this. She said, "To me, the most wonderful thing in the world is not the young person beginning life with ideals. We all do that. We all begin life with a clean state and clean slate, and it stretches out before us filled with hope." She said, "The thing that impresses me is the old person dying with those ideals untainted and undiminished." And she's right. To do that means that we've kept the faith. We've been holding on, keeping on, never turning loose, never giving up. I never visit the low country of South Carolina that I don't make time to go by. The church where I was reared, and I walk across the road to the cemetery and to my parents' grave. I want to see that it's well kept. I stood there recently, read the simple marker on my father's grave, Jacob McLeod Harrington, born 1895, died 1880. A lifespan of 85 plus years described by a dash, a small mark etched into the stone between the number 1895 and 1980. 85 years of living described by a dash. The fighting of 2 world wars, the loss of a lung in World War I in combat as he was gassed at the Battle of the Marne, the raising of 4 children and 2 nephews whose parents had passed, countless challenges faced and conquered, the death of my mother, surviving 3 heart attacks, a great deal of living defined by a dash. Between 2 numbers, a small mark, and it suddenly dawned on me what it meant. It meant that between the time of his birth and the date of his death, he was keeping the faith, holding on, sometimes for dear life. Up and up the stairs of time the pilgrims climb, no matter what, one more time. Always one more time. That's what I'm talking about. Holding on. Well, we not only hold on, but we remember that God is faithful as we are holding on, as we are practicing the faith. When the wind and storm was raging at its worst, Paul said to those on the beleaguered ship, "The God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar.'" He was further promised that while the ship would go down, no lives would be lost. When the storms come, when our vision is impaired by the events around us, somehow or another, we must hold on and remember that God is faithful, that He will see us through. So William Osler said, "Most of our patients get well because they have faith in the doctor's faith in their cure." That's what I'm talking about. Be sure that you put your faith and base your hope in the right thing. You know, I keep going back to a novel I read several years ago, The Bonfire of the Vanities by Tom Wolfe. I know some of you don't like that novel because every time I quote from it or mention it, you write me letters. I don't like that book. Well, here it goes again. Here it goes again. The leading character in that book is Sherman McCoy, a successful bond broker on Wall Street. He calls himself, quote, "the master of the universe." His life is defined by his success, his activities as a socialite, but it's all quickly reduced to a state of disintegration when he is accused of a hit-and-run accident. And in a moment of confession to his lawyer, when all of his troubles have mounted and his life is in a shambles and he's lost his wife and his daughter and his job and his reputation and his integrity, he says, you know, it's sobering how fast it goes when it goes. All the ties you have, all these people you went to school with, the people who are in your clubs, it's all just a thread. All of these ties that make up your life, and when it breaks, that's it. That's it. Listen, people are not faithful. God is. Thank God if you have a few friends who'll stand by you. But remember this, when the storms come, God is faithful. You can depend on Him. And when those storms come, we do the best we can. We keep the faith. And we hold on. And we remember that God is faithful. And we also live in assurance that better days will come. You know, I'm not a Democrat. I must confess, I have once or twice voted for a Democrat. And someone has said that the Presbyterian Church in this country is really the Republican Party at prayer. I don't know. But the Democratic Party has the best song of all the political parties. You know what it is? "Happy days are here again." Now, it's a worthy thought in a dark time, in stormy weather. Remember that brighter days are coming. The seas do not always rage. The darkness always gives way to the rising sun. And in verse 33 of this 27th chapter, Paul gives us the word. As the darkness gave way to the early morning light, Paul begged everyone to eat. Bruce Lawson, a distinguished Bible scholar, in his treatment of that text, suggested what he was really saying was, "Friends, listen, let's just have a picnic." Someone else has written, "Life may be a shipwreck, but it's a sin not to sing in the lifeboats." You see, I believe that's true, that there is potentially something great in every disaster. Whatever is happening to us, we must seek to find the way to make it something great for God and for ourselves. The psalmist said it for me. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them up from their darkness. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and He had brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wonderful works to the sons of men." How do you deal with the storms of life? Well, you do the best you can. You hold on. You keep the faith. You remember that God is faithful. And you live in hope and assurance that better days are coming. In the short, we need some encouragement during the challenging and difficult times of life. Look around you. There's somebody that you can encourage. A young woman came to see me the other day, and she was telling me that their business would be so much better and it would be a more pleasant place to work if her boss just encouraged someone sometime. He never strokes anyone, she said. It's always judgment. He's always getting on our cases. It would change everything in our office if he would sometime, somewhere, some way, give somebody a stroke. How sad. How sad that she works in that kind of atmosphere. How sad for him that he cannot see what he's doing as he bulldozes and pushes people around. F.W. Borum, a great Australian Christian of a generation ago, tells the story of a young pastor, Mark Rutherford, who was in his first pastorate, and he was a very earnest young minister. He believed passionately the good news he was preaching, and he felt so strongly about his calling to be a minister. What he said and what he did meant everything to him. And one Sunday, as he preached his heart out and gave it everything he had, he walked down to the vestry. And this is what he writes. Nobody came near but the chapel keeper. And all he said was, "It's raining." The chapel keeper was really the custodian of the building. And after noting that it was raining, he made ready to close up the building, to turn out the lights, and to go home. And then young Mark Rutherford wrote, "I had no umbrella. There was nothing left to do but to walk home in the rain." Would you like to know what happened to him, Mark Rutherford? He left the ministry. He eventually had a nervous breakdown. Why? Because no one encouraged him. If only some good soul in that church had come forward to shake his hand, to give him some encouragement after he'd poured out his heart in his sermons. But only the custodian had a word for him. It's raining. There's a ministry of encouragement, and some people are masters of it. But the most of us are so preoccupied with our own little world that we are more prone to be critical than we are to praise. Surely when the storms of life come, we need to be encouraged. Encouraged to remember that better days are coming. Now, you know, every time I preach and say something like this, people say, "Oh, Dr. Harrington is discouraged. You write me letters and call me." Listen, I appreciate that. But you are masters of encouragement. No minister could be more encouraged to do his best and to pursue the dreams of God than you have encouraged me. And I'm saying this for all of us. We need to be conscious that all around us are people who need a stroke, who need encouragement and help. Who was it that wrote, "It takes so little to make us sad? Just a slighting word or a doubtful sneer, just a scornful smile on some lips held dear, and our footsteps lag though the goal seem near, and we lose the joy we hope we had. So little it takes to make us sad. It takes so little to make us glad. Just a cheering clasp of some friendly hand, just a word from one who can understand, and we finish the task we had long had planned. And we lose the fear and the doubt we had. So little it takes to make us glad." The storms of life come to us all. We live our lives, you do and I do, in the thick of things. William James said, "Our present life feels like a real fight sometimes," and it is. T.S. Eliot had a fear, "I had far rather walk as I do in the daily terror of eternity than to feel that this was only a children's game in which all of the contestants would get equally worthless prizes at the end." Life is a struggle, but Eliot wanted it to have some purpose, if you please, so that it would be worth it all. We are a part of God's redemptive purpose. We are his agents of change and choice. We can make a difference in this world if we want to. And I stood by a young mother yesterday. Have you ever had a young mother look at you as you stood with she and her baby in an ICU unit and say, "Tell me why. Tell me why." I said to her, "I don't know why. But this much I know.
that this baby and you and I, we belong to a Savior who loves us. And you remember that our Lord said, let all these little children come to me, for it's the likes of them upon which I will build my kingdom. And whether in life or in death, this baby belongs to Jesus Christ. A man was visiting his mother one day, and they did what we always do in our family. Oh, before the week is over, when the grandchildren and our daughters get there at the beach, we'll be looking at the family albums. It's interesting how you go back to relive all those years. Look at how fat you were in 1965, Daddy. And look at how much hair you had. And where did you get that loud jacket? You know. And look at that bathing suit you had on, Susie. You know. We sit around and it's all over the floor. And the grandchildren, they like all of that now too. And because we begin to show pictures of them. Well, that's what being a family is all about, isn't it? Reliving the memories. Well, a boy went home one day and he was talking to his mama. His daddy had died when he was just a baby. He never knew his father. They were going through the picture albums and they found a picture that was ragged and tattered and torn and rumpled and crushed. He'd never seen that picture before. And he said to his mama, why did you save that picture? She told him the story. His father had had spinal lumbar polio and was totally paralyzed at age 24. He only lived 3 months after he was diagnosed. And during those 3 months, he was confined to a steel tube that did his breathing for him. The only visitor he had was his wife, and she came every day. They could see each other only through a mirror that was attached to the side of the iron lung. And his mother told him that he had asked for a photograph of their son. And she fastened it to the iron lung. And because of the way it was constructed, she had to jam the picture between two metal knobs on that iron lung. And thus it was badly wrinkled and damaged. He had no real memories of his father. But the picture and the story behind it had a powerful effect on him. It seemed odd, he thought, to imagine someone caring so much about him, just a baby. During the last months of his life, his father spent all of his time looking at the picture of his son. What did he do all day looking at that picture? Did he pray for me? Of course. I'm sure he did, writes his son. Did he love me? Of course he did. Why else would he have wanted the picture? This much that boy knew, that his father, with waning strength and fading life, devoted his entire day, every day that he lived in that iron lung, to thinking about his only son and his future. He was loving his family the only way he knew. And across a lifetime, a relationship suddenly took on new power. Why? Because he knew how much his father loved him. Listen. The storms are always raging in someone's life. But someone is always watching over you, praying for you, loving you. Loving me in ways we can never know and can scarcely comprehend. Someone is always there who loves you and loves me. And that someone is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, for me, it gives me a great hope. And I risk my life and my destiny on that hope. Do you? Jesus, Savior, smile at me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and comfort and compass came from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will when thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. And when at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I am.